I'll invite you to finish your prayers now. And I'm going to pray for us. Father, we come together tonight, many of us with joy in our hearts and many of us heavy. And Lord, we pray that those of us that have joy would be rejoicing in you. And those that of us that are feeling low, that are feeling heavy, would find comfort in you. So tonight, as we open your word together, Lord, please deliver to us what we need. In the power of your Spirit, help us tonight to know you more intimately. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but justice excites me. I've often wondered what I would do in another life, and I'm tempted to say I'd be a police officer. Not because I'm large and think I could rough people up a little bit, but that doesn't sound so bad. It sounds kind of nice to get in a street fight or something. But I went on a ride along with my brother-in-law once, my brother-in-law Ryan, Amy's brother, who is a police officer. And a ride along is where you just like take a friend to work day or something, right? I get to go and experience what it's like to be a police officer for an evening. Except for they don't give me a gun, they just give me a flashlight. Torch. You call a torch, right? And I noticed that Ryan's flashlight was about this big, and the one they gave me was about this big. And I thought, you know, this is worthless. But you get to go out, and he was working a night shift from 10 in the evening till about 4 in the morning. And I just remember this incredible adrenaline rush. Because you have this little computer there, and little things pop up, little prompts of calls that you get to go to for whatever sort of disturbance is happening. And police get to drive a lot faster than everybody else, and they get to, you know, sort of make their own rules, it seems. And I just remember being on the edge of my seat all night with excitement. And one of the briefings that came out that evening was that there was a man who had been wanted for a little more than 5 weeks. And he was wanted for arrest, and we were meant to be looking out for this guy. And my brother-in-law liked to take this big light on top of his car and shine it in everybody's face that he was walking past. And at one point, I just remember, we pulled over to the side of the road as fast as I couldn't even blink. You know, we're just pulled over and he's got the light in some guy's eye. This guy's walking with this girl. And Ryan jumps out of the car and he says, "Hey, so-and-so, what are you up to, man?" And he calls him by name. And I think, oh, that's the guy. And he says, "What's going on, man?" And the guy starts kind of reaching in his pockets. And as fast as I know it, Ryan's got a taser out with a red laser light on this guy's chest, right? And I'm sitting in the front seat just watching this happen right in front. And I'm thinking, this is incredible. And soon enough, about 5 cop cars just come skidding in. I'm not kidding. Just, you know, pull the e-brake and skid in. And these guys are all out, you know, weapons drawn, and this guy's getting arrested. And of course, I step out with my flashlight, and I'm like, like, "Hey, have you guys checked over there? Do you see what's right there on the ground?" They were not having it. They thought it was ridiculous. But this guy got arrested, and justice was served. And I thought, yes, we got him. I don't know about you, but justice gets me excited. And tonight we get to Isaiah, and once again we are looking at judgment. And you've got to be thinking, man, I am tired of judgment. But we're getting a little bit of a different angle tonight because we're seeing the justice of God delivered in a way that just makes you think, yes. And I don't think we often feel that way about judgment. But I'm very excited to get in this passage because I think it's going to change our perspective a bit. And it's at a great point in our time in Isaiah that we need to hear this and we need to see this together. Now, we are skipping way ahead, obviously. We're in Isaiah 24. Last week, we were in Isaiah 12. So 13 to 23, we didn't cover. Hopefully, you've been reading along in the daily readings with us. And we'll be filling in some of those gaps along the way, probably more next week than this week. But if you can put it in terms of music, this is meant to be sort of the finale of the last 10 or 11 chapters or so. So we're kind of bringing everything together that was happening in that bit and bring it into sort of this big, juicy chapter 2 or 4. So tonight we get chapter 24. And if you're a note taker, the first section might be entitled "The Earth Laid Waste." Verses 1 to 3 describe coming judgment that the Lord is going to bring against the world. Namely, laying waste the earth. The Lord is the one who will be actively doing the judging, and the earth will be passively receiving that judgment for actions that they actively did. I know that's a mouthful, but think about it. The earth was active in sinning, and the Lord is bringing judgment against what they actively did, and they're receiving that. All of creation, human and natural, the whole world is coming underneath this judgment. Religious, domestic, and commercial realms of the world. The Lord is bringing judgment, but why? Why is there this judgment? Why is it that all of a sudden we just get this declaration that everything is getting laid waste? Well, we're not told that yet, which makes us want to keep reading on. There's no justification here, and so we have to continue in our passage. Well, in our second section, what we might call the withered world or the withering world, we begin to gain insight into our predicament. So the first section is the earth laid waste. Judgment's coming. It's going to be total. Now the second section is withering world. The world is withering, but why? Look at verse 5. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. The consequence of this defilement, this disobedience, this disloyalty, is an all-consuming curse. One commentator, a guy named Alec Motir, draws readers back to the idea of the earth bearing thorns and thistles at the fall of mankind. I don't know if you remember that, but one of the things that the curse that happened after man sinned in the garden was that the earth was going to be hard to work. Thorns and thistles were going to come out of it. And he says this, on the one hand, thorns and thistles, they evidence the way in which the earth itself fights against sinners. It does not readily yield its bounty to them, but turns its productive powers to their disadvantage. Isn't that crazy? The earth is sort of fighting back at us, like, you sinners, here's thorns and thistles for you. But on the other hand, the fact that the earth, which the Lord pronounced good, can produce thorns and thistles is evidence that its nature has been damaged and the garden is in the process of becoming the wilderness. The earth has been defiled by its people. This sort of draws you back into thinking, if you've read the New Testament, it draws you into thinking about Romans 8, where Paul writes that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, the corruption of the fall of mankind in sin has ramifications which are total. When we sinned, everything was affected. Nothing remains unaffected. The whole of creation is wasting away. I remember when I was in chemistry class in year 11, my teacher was foolish enough to tell us which of the chemicals were natural diuretics, things that will get your bowels moving. And Mr. Leroy, who called me Chaz for the entire year, I don't know why, and he walked a bit like a bird, kind of upright. Mr. Leroy, I can almost hear him verbatim, said this, "Now this base indicator is naturally colorless and tasteless, but it serves as a natural diuretic." And you know what happens when you do that in a class of year 11, guys and girls, particularly guys. This one poor guy, John, ended up with his water bottle, right, getting a few drops of this stuff in it, quite a few drops, and he was out for the rest of the day. I had every course with him that day, and every class he was out. He was getting up and going. Now, I don't mean to use this childish illustration, but what I want to demonstrate is that a few of those drops messed up the whole lot. Right? That poison in the well ruins the spring. And you can see that sin in the world has polluted everything. Its consequences touch every bit of creation. That's what happened at the fall. So this pollution has meant that humans have sought pleasure, satisfaction, and joy in all of the wrong places. They've constantly sought fleeting pleasures in this world. Isaiah here picks particularly on sort of a party culture. But this isn't new in our time. I mean, this was happening back in his day. People were pretty happy to sit back, drink some wine, play the harp, dance a little. But it obviously got out of hand. They were seeking pleasure in so many different things. Now, I don't want to talk about this too much here. I don't want to describe the relevance in our culture. Not because I don't want to brush over it, but because I'm afraid it's probably too real for us. I don't need to go into detail because too many of us know it too well. Too many of us are happy to go to the club, to put down some, you know, a few drinks, to hike up our skirts a little, ladies, to guys, you know, anything goes in the name of humor. And then some, right? People are pursuing joy, satisfaction, pleasure in all the wrong places. And I think Christians sometimes justify this by saying it's a means of staying grounded, you know, a means of staying connected to your non-Christian friends. But I just wonder, how are you witnessing in that environment? Now, I don't want to get too far down this rabbit trail. But we need to hear the word that Isaiah is saying in his culture and to our culture today, that these things are not satisfying. In fact, they are wasting away. The pleasure and fulfillment that people seek in these things will only ultimately lead to emptiness. The wine dries up. The music stops. The beer is flat. There is no joy. All joy is banished. As one commentator says, as God's creation, the earth itself is morally sensitive, and in the ultimate, it will not work for those who exclude its creator. The irony, however, is this, that their spiritual state is itself the blight which makes the earth mourn and wither, so that at one and the same time they're depending on earth's productive powers and destroying them. Do you understand what's being said? People are seeking such satisfaction in the world that they are neglecting their God. But the satisfaction that is meant to be found in the world only makes sense when you're in fellowship with that God. Because he is the creator of that world. He is the God that sovereignly rules over that whole realm. So when satisfaction is sought in that world without him, you can't work it that way. It's empty. It's not satisfying. It's not fulfilling. It's not the way that it's meant to operate. Now, don't get me wrong. These pleasures aren't all bad in and of themselves. And I think Gavin's been very, very clear about this at LED each week. And here's a plug for LED again. Please come this week. But good things are turned into God things. Good things are turned into God things, and things that are meant to be enjoyed in fellowship with the one true living God, the creator of all these things, cannot be enjoyed properly. Ultimately, this all is heading towards destruction. The Lord is laying waste the earth. What you might call the city of the world is going to be made formless and void, just like at the beginning of creation. It's going back to chaos. That's the word that's used here. And something interesting, I think, is that the city is already embracing a lifestyle. The world city, the world place, the marketplace of the world is embracing something that is formless and void. It's empty because it's empty of God. God is the only one that gives it meaning. And so what's happening? The consequences, the Lord will bring judgment that will give it exactly what it's already pursuing. Emptiness, void, formlessness. meaninglessness. All that will be left is a small remnant. And we've picked up on this a bit already, haven't we, in Isaiah? The idea of a remnant. And the way that Isaiah illustrates it is sort of an agricultural illustration. I don't know if any of you ever lived in an agricultural area. Where I grew up, it was known for its citrus. And we'd drive through the citrus fields, picking oranges when we could. I think probably illegally now that I look back on it. But I loved orange season. But after they had picked the orange trees, you know, it's quite a difference. There are, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of oranges in these groves. And as soon as those trucks come through and people pick them, they're just empty. Maybe a little bit of fruit hanging there. Quite a few maybe that have fallen on the ground, but not many. It's done. And what Isaiah is saying is the Lord is laying waste the earth. And the only thing that's going to be left is sort of what's left after the fruit's been picked. Just a small remnant. Well, I think now the chapter takes a dramatic turn. We're getting up to verse 14. And we have to ask ourselves, what is going to be the response to this sort of carnage? I mean, if the Lord is actually coming to lay waste all of creation, all of the world, bringing this radical judgment, what will be the response? Glory. I think that's the most amazing thing. What will be the response to this just wasteland? It will be glorious. Glory to the Lord. And this is the third section of our passage. Glory to the Lord. Have you ever wondered, I mean, watching sort of an epic war film, and you see these people coming out of battle, and it's just bodies, right? Dead. Horses dead. Villages ruined. Families destroyed. You name it, but I mean just the aftermath of a war, and yet people sort of march victoriously. There's only five of them left, but they're so happy. And I just wonder, how does this happen? Well, this is the cry of the remnant. Just picture it, walking the earth after this catastrophic judgment. You climb over the rubble and the remains. You declare the praise of the Lord. Exalt the name of Yahweh. Tell it to the nations. Tell it to every corner of the earth. Say that the Lord is great. Exalt his name. Glory to God. And this is dramatically different on how we think about judgment often. Because so often it can be this sort of doom and gloom. It can be this heaviness. Oh, man. Just heavy, heavy, heavy all the time. But what about justice? You see, when the Lord is judge, it is good judgment. It is true and right because he is true and righteous. So when he brings judgment, it is beautiful. It is glorious. So the praise of the remnant is a praise that justice has finally been served. However, it's much more because the remnant are also the ones who have been spared during that judgment. They've been spared this catastrophe. They have been spared this wiping out of the earth. They have been shown mercy. And this is our song. This is our song in the midst of a broken and dying world, and this will be our song on that final day when judgment comes. Well, moving on to our fourth section, punishment of peoples and powers in every place. Punishment of peoples and powers in every place. This gets us into verse 16, and Isaiah has taken a moment to hear the song of the redeemed, the remnant. But it's as if he's listening to this and all of a sudden remembers, well, wait, if this is what's happening, what is it going to take again to get us here? It's going to take that carnage. And Isaiah has this moment where it seems he is really empathizing with the judged creation. Because Isaiah knows what it is to stand in the presence of the Holy God. Think back to Isaiah 6 where he says, woe is me. Again, he says, woe, woe. Because he knows what he himself has been saved from. And he's overwhelmed by the reality of the world's sin and the totality of the judgment that's coming against it. And I think it's a great moment for us to pause and remember what we've been spared from. Not long ago were we a part of that world in judgment. But the Lord has graciously delivered us. I think when we look at our lost and broken world, we must look at people destined for damnation with eyes of our own that remember we've only just escaped the hellfire by grace. This ought to be a real impetus for us to share the gospel. Because we know what we've been delivered from, and we know what people are destined for apart from Jesus. We know that they are buying into the lies, the deception that this world is all that there is. Or they're twisting things and making it into gods. And they're missing the boat. They're missing real pleasure, real satisfaction, real allegiance to the one true God that is so fulfilling and so satisfying. And so as we think about the reality of the context, we don't do it as sort of these self-righteous people that are just pious as if, hey, you know, that world's burning. No, we are people that have just escaped that fire because of mercy. And that ought to serve as a real impetus for us to be sharing the gospel. I don't know exactly how relevant this is, but there's this great passage, this is great quote from Charles Spurgeon about evangelism. And he says, if sinners will be damned, I heard this when I was at uni and it stuck with me. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned or unprayed for. I think Isaiah is able to empathize with the withering world under judgment because he's been there. He knows what it is to be a sinner. He knows what it is to be facing the wrath of God, but he has been spared. Well, Isaiah draws upon imagery here and words that take us back to thinking about Noah and the flood. This is the sort of judgment that's coming. Total. With the floodgates opening. But in this time, he's not necessarily thinking about a flood of water. And I don't think this is necessarily going to be literal. But he's thinking about this enormous earthquake where the whole earth will be shaking and splitting open and devouring. Just devouring everything as if it's just digesting itself. Total. Total devastation. And I think there's a really neat small detail. This is a very small detail, but notice what he says here in verse 20. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. You can imagine the earth shaking, but I mean, think about the word that he just said a moment ago, bringing upon this sort of party culture, people and their infatuation with wine. And he's saying, you know, you people that are just loving the satisfaction of drunkenness. Now, guess what? This drunken world's just going to shake. It's going to shake like a drunk man walking. And it's going to swallow you up. Well, earlier we asked, why is this judgment coming? And in verse 20, the second half there, Isaiah finally gives us a full answer. So heavy upon it, that's the earth, so heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. We've already addressed sin, but we need to see that sin bears a consequence. Isaiah says that punishment's coming for the guilt of the world, and guilt is the state of being an offender that's deserving punishment. All the world is guilty, and the Lord is bringing judgment against it. Guilty people and guilty powers in every place, both the spiritual and the material worlds. This is the judgment at the end of time when the Lord will stand against all of the rebellious angels and people and cast them into hell. People do not like to talk about hell. It just seems so nasty. It seems so unfair, so unloving. But this is what's happening. There's a very real spiritual world, and those that have stood against the Lord in that realm will face the consequences of their guilt, death. Likewise, in the material world, every human being will face the judgment of God for their sin. And the consequence, death. The vision of judgment points us, I think, to the book of Revelation 20. I think John in Revelation is probably picking up on some imagery here. And he talks about this in Revelation 20. He says this: "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire." See, the Lord is going to judge all of creation according to its works. Every person, every spiritual being, according to their works. Our works will match our worship. Think about that. You will do according to what you worship. So if you wrongly worship, you will wrongly practice. You will violate the Lord. You will sin against him. And all of us have done that. And yet, in the book of Revelation, like Isaiah, there's deliverance. Those whose names are written in the book of life, those who belong in faith to Christ, that is, they will be saved. They'll be spared because their judgment, their works, the consequence that they deserve for their works has already been paid by Christ on the cross. Well, concluding our chapter, our final point might be entitled Unmatched Glory. Unmatched Glory, because in verse 23, it says this. Isaiah 24, 23. "The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously." In view of all the world's condition and the deserved judgment, the final word is that the Lord will reign and it will be glorious. It will be brighter than the sun, brighter than the moon. It will put those to shame. It will be so spectacular, so glorious, so wonderful. Don't be mistaken, though. Today, the Lord reigns. Today, the Lord is glorious. But in that day, there will be a fuller revelation of his reign. There will be a fuller revelation of his great glory in a way that the fullness has not yet been revealed. So we should remember that the victory is already the Lord's. The Lord is already reigning. He's already ruling. He's already judged the sins of the world, that is, of his people, on the cross. And he's patiently waiting to come again, to judge again, so that more might trust in Christ. Judgment has already been carried out against our sins in a glorious way. But we also should be challenged to see that judgment is something for which the only response will be praise and glory. There will not be talk of fairness. There will not be talk of righteousness. It will be glorious. The damned will receive that which they've desired, that which they've earned, that which they've deserved. The redeemed will receive that which they have not earned, nor which they have deserved. They will receive what they have been given by grace. In fact, their desires have only been changed by grace. And the final resounding word throughout all of eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever, will be glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord. Glorious is he. Glorious is he. His judgment is true. It is right and it is good. Let's pray. Father, do help us in the midst of a broken world not to be distracted, not to think that there is something here that is more fulfilling than you, Lord. All that is around us is created by you and can only truly be appreciated and enjoyed in the fellowship that we can have with you. And we thank you that we have been invited to that fellowship because of what Christ has done for us. We thank you that you have gloriously taken our sin, our judgment upon yourself. You've sent your Son to die in our place. You've given us life in him. Now, Lord, help us to walk in that life. Help us to trust Christ every day, to patiently await the day that he will return, to patiently await the time when we will live in your presence fully and eternally. Keep us till that day. And in the meantime, help us to tell the truth of your gospel, of your deliverance that can be had in Christ faithfully. We love you, Lord, and pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.